In our book of Hosea, in that study, Hosea chapter 3, and we finished up chapter 2 last week looking at that. And what you have here in chapter 3 is essentially what God has instructed for Hosea to remember to live out his faith, essentially, because Hosea marries, we know this from chapter 1, he marries a woman named Gomer. And she ends up going off into prostitution, and she gives her affection and her love not to her husband, but to another man or other men. And we see this adultery is really the topic that springs out of that. But we see a bigger picture that God uses the prophet Hosea and his marriage relationship, as broken as it was, to really show his own love for a nation that was committing spiritual adultery by going after other gods and giving their affection to those gods, false gods. And so the theme here throughout really the book of Hosea is a love that doesn't let you go. You know, it's a love that pursues. It's a love that is from heaven and it's directed towards us. And you get that as you look at this really wonderful book numbered among the minor prophets. Today's theme out of chapter 3, it's just five verses in chapter 3, is the redeeming love. And I mentioned earlier in the beginning of our study, you'll find that in the Old Testament, the theme of love and the word love is actually used many, many times, more than in the New Testament even. And it shows that God has that unconditional, eternal love that he demonstrates to his own people. And he's been doing that to the whole world, really, throughout the scriptures, and we see that. Well, we're going to read down through these five verses, and just remember some things like the name Hosea. Remember what that name means? It's very similar to, it's Yeshua, essentially. It's just the way it's pronounced or written out here, Hosea, which is the same name meaning salvation. It would be equivalent to the name Jesus, really. So Hosea actually is a name that, you know, it's equivalent to Joshua or Hosea like that. It's the way we pronounce it anyways. But it literally means salvation. And we see how God offers his eternal love and salvation to his people. And so names are important. We'll look at that as we get into it tonight. Well, anyways, we'll pick it up this evening at Hosea chapter 3 and in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. After the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Lord, again, we ask you to open up your word to us tonight. And teach us, O Lord, as only you can. And thank you for this book. Help us, O Lord, to have hearts that are set upon those things above and our affections directed to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. If you want an outline, again, we have one here tonight. But we have this theme of redeeming love. But you see in verse 1, the command to redeem. Or the Lord tells Hosea, go and buy this woman back. And you think about that. That's really something. And he says, and that's the second part of that, but he says, go again and love a woman, right? And he's loving a woman who is loved by a lover, right? Her affection is actually being given to someone else. Now, can you imagine the heartache that would have involved when the Lord said to Hosea, not only was his life personally in turmoil over this whole thing, but now he has to go and really make a public spectacle of this, and not as one who would, under the law, be able to go and have his wife killed for adultery. That the law allowed for that, actually commanded that. It really was a good thing. It wasn't exercised a lot, because I think when by the time Jesus came on the scene and he called it a wicked and adulterous generation, there wouldn't be many people left. Well, Hosea was no exception. In this case, though, God says, I want you to go love her. The same God who gave the law says, I want you to go and get her and love her. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because, you know, the Lord gave his law. The law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The psalmist writes, it's there to convert the soul, and it does. It helps us to understand who we are. We're sinners, and we see ourselves in light of the law that we broke. But overarching over that, where sin did abound, you know, we see where grace did much more abound, and love, that eternal love, much more. And God extends his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see that theme here in this idea of redemption. And the redemptive, which the next verses tell you of that, he's going to go and buy her back for a price. But before he does that, God says, I want you to love her. Whew, that might be pretty hard, considering what we read in chapter 1, and we read a little, or expanded on that a little bit more in chapter 2. Remember, there were three children that were born out of that marriage, or there were three children born to Gomer, his wife. The first one most likely was his. We know that, just the Jezreel, a son. And then you had Loruhamah, right, without pity. And then Loami, not mine, not my people. Remember that? And those last two children, just by the names of them, most likely were not even Hosea's children. And yet, we find that God, remember where he said, where you're not my people, you'll be my people. And he was going to use Hosea to show what love is like, an unconditional love and forgiving love, redemptive love. And he does that. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. And again, the Lord, you know, uses that word again, again. Sometimes the love that redeems is it's a pursuing kind of love, but it's a pursuit that requires the one who is doing the loving to do it many times sometimes. And it's hard. And can you imagine in a relationship like this, where it had been broken by sin and by unfaithfulness through adultery, and even worse than that, she was selling herself for money and all that went on with that. And here Hosea is told to go get her and love her. We see that loving pursuit there, the command to redeem. In chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 15, there's a verse here that says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. And we see that with Gomer. We don't know all the circumstances of where she ends up in this, but it comes to a point in this case where she's become a slave. She's become a slave to a lover, as it's used here, someone who is in a relationship with her that is an unfaithful relationship and one that is an adulterous relationship, and it is a hard life. And by the way, that's the way sin is. It is a hard life. Galatians 6:7, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That principle of sowing and reaping. And here, except by the mercy and grace of Hosea and Hosea's God, Gomer would have been relegated to, well, just, you know, the whims of men buying her. You think about that, and that's an awful life, isn't it? And that's what was going on. Most likely, we know that she's getting older. She's probably not as attractive physically as she had been before. And now Hosea is told to go back and to get her and love her again. In the book of Numbers, it says this, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Sin always will find us out. It always finds us out. And in this case, the Lord was going to use Hosea to pursue this woman again, to go to her, and he would have to go back and buy her from someone else. There was no hiding it. There was no sort of little secret counseling meeting somewhere where they could get back together and things looked all happy. It was he had to go confront the very sin that she was engaged in and to buy her back. And when you think about that, that must have been a hard time for Hosea. And it shows us that that's the way sin works, isn't it? Sin is a dirty thing. You know, it's dirty in its aspect of having to deal with it when it comes to the forefront of something. We see that it goes on to say, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover who is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. How is he to love her? Just like the Lord's love. He's to do so unconditionally. He's to do it in a way that extends mercy to her. And those words of mercy and love and all that, they come together and they're met in that in perfection in the Lord, aren't they? Without his mercy and his love extended to us, we too would be just lost and we'd be engaged in activity that would be very shameful in that. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And that is the theme throughout the book of Hosea, is again the Lord's love for his people, and it's a love that is a redeeming love, and it's a love that cannot let you go. And then at the end of this verse it says, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, I think it says flagons of wine in the King James, New King James, it's raisin cakes. And the word means raisin cakes. And it's a little bit odd because it's not like you think, oh, I eat raisin cakes, so am I in trouble? You know? Well, these raisin cakes, what it was, what they were is they would take like the grapes that were dried and mashed and everything else, and they would ferment them. And then they would make sort of a cake mix out of it. It's not something we might think of like that. But it was filled with all kinds of alcohol. And they would consume it and drink the juice and all that, and they would get drunk. And it was very closely associated with the rites of the rituals associated with Baal worship. And Baal comes up over and over again through Scripture, the name Baal, which means Lord, Master. And Baal worship goes back thousands of years. It goes back predating the time of Moses as far as in human history. And you find out that almost all the major civilizations, the Egyptians, you have the Phoenicians, you know, they were the seagoers and all that. You have the Canaanites, and then, of course, even the Babylonians and others associated with gods like Baal, where Baal was a fertility god, depicted sometimes, various ways, sometimes very hideous ways. I won't get into the graphic descriptions of how they depicted Baal. But Baal was supposedly the god of the harvest, the god of the sea. He had conquered over the sea. He had all of those areas of that, and they would sometimes go up and attribute their water falling, for example, rain on the crops in an agricultural society like they were in, and they would attribute it to Baal. And sometimes they would also attribute it to the Lord, Yahweh, but it was what we would call adding something in, right? And it was idolatry. Anytime you worship something other than God, it's idolatry, and it's satanic in nature. It really is. I have a very brief video from the website gotquestions.org. I don't know if you ever go there. I recommend if you have questions, it's a great site, gotquestions.org. And they have just a little snippet on Baal and Baal worship, and I thought it would be good just to interject it here. And the volume may need to be adjusted, guys. I'm not sure. I'm not hearing anything. It's probably muted. Is it that computer is muted? That channel? I don't know. Oh, well. Well, you sure the computer channel's not muted? That's okay. It was my fault. It's all right. We'll pass on it. It's not a big deal. It's like 3 minutes long, and I was going to throw it in there. I'll show it another time. So it's not them, it's me. I meant to set this up beforehand, make sure it was working there. And then I threw them at last minute, and I said, oh, yeah, I have that. Anyways, we'll move on for that. But basically, it just says a little bit about what I said there. And what you'll find is that Baal worship was, well, first of all, the Lord commanded the children of Israel not to follow after the gods of the Canaanites, like Baal. Ashtaroth was like considered in the sort of the deities that were worshipped as the sister of Baal. And Baal, like I said, was attributed by the pagans to the fertility rites, everything from the animals to people giving birth to the crops growing and all of those various things. And can you remember an account where God lays that flat? Remember, he lays that out when, remember Elijah? And he goes up, and there's what, 450 prophets of Baal? He goes up there on Mount Carmel, and the Lord God, the true God, shows up, and he consumes the sacrifice even after the water had been poured on and all that. And guess what? You know, the Baal prophets or the Baal priests, they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't call down fire from heaven. And Elijah mocks them and says, you know, is he sleeping? You know, what can he not hear? He does that. And again, God shows that he is the one true God, and he's more powerful than whatever you attribute to a false god like Baal.
Amen.
Amen, for sure. And there's all kinds of different accounts in Scripture where they've done it. But it's interesting that Israel's heart is drawn back to that time and time again, going back to Baal. I've thought of often preaching a series of messages called Going Back to Baal. But I don't want to point you in that direction by any means. But how many times as believers you can be caught up in things that are lesser and attribute worship to those things? And God is a God who has control over nature. Remember, one of the other things that, remember, Elijah prayed and it stopped raining. 3 years, right? 3.5 years? Yeah. And as much as they cried out to Baal, they couldn't get it to rain. And then when Elijah prayed again, what happened? It rained. And it shows again, the Lord controls the rain. He controls all things. And when Israel didn't give glory to God, then, you know, he sent all kinds of disasters their way. It's part of the curse that goes with the Abrahamic blessing and the curses that were given to them through that, and the covenant of the law as well. You can read through the books of Moses and find that. Anyways, we're back to Jeremiah 31:3. And I love this verse because it goes with it. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so in spite of Israel whoring after other gods, committing spiritual adultery, the Lord loved them with an everlasting love. Therefore, with kindness, loving kindness, I have drawn you. And you see how God's love is a love that reaches out and draws the sinner. Hosea was told to go again and love a woman and bring her back, actually buy her back in that. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that's Satan. And I truly believe that the worship of Baal was directly tied to satanic worship, and the fruit of it was horrible. There's instances where it's recorded through the worship of Baal that in very rough times they offered up child sacrifice on the altars of Baal. Wow. God answered that, by the way, by offering up his own son as a sacrifice once for all. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we, Paul lumps himself in there, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see that beautiful picture of that kind of redemption played out with Hosea and Gomer's relationship. Gomer goes after her. She doesn't go after him. He loves her before she loves him. And then he buys her out of sin. And for him, it was a lower price than what it required of actually buying us from sin and the consequence of sin, which cost God his very life, right? He's told to go do that. And we see how his love is there. Second thing we see here is the cost of that redemption. And the first one was a loving pursuit. We see a lavish purchase. And in essence, it was, because God sets a price on us for our sin, and that's simply it had to the payment of death. But to buy her back, it was the cost of a slave, and he didn't have the full amount. Most likely, Hosea was a man of not great wealth, and we seem to think of that because Gomer leaves him to go seek after money. According to the book of Exodus, the price of a slave's redemption was 30 shekels of silver. Here you find, says in verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 omers of barley. He didn't even have the full amount of money, so he had to trade some grain for his wife. I find that a very sad verse, having to think about going to buy your wife out of slavery because she sold herself into it in the first place. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm thankful for that. And you know, as I said earlier, going and making that transaction meant that Hosea would have to confront the shame of it all right there with others present. The transaction would have had to be recorded because it was a legal transaction. He was buying her out of a debt as a slave. And it reminds us that Christ met our sin head on, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, what does it say? Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus took our shame. He took our sin. He took all the bad things we ever did or would do, everything that man has ever committed or could do, and he paid for them at the cross. When Hosea says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 omers of barley. The word Gomer, by the way, and we know that's her name from chapter 1. She's identified as such, but the word Gomer is an interesting word. It means come to an end, or come to an end completely, or come to completion. And I think it was comments I was reading out of... probably it was out of Wiersbe on this, but he says this, you have Gomer, who was completely sold into sin, and she's completely redeemed out of sin. And that's what chapter 3 is about. It's about rescuing somebody from this enslavement and then bringing her back to the position and place which was a place of honor as his wife. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, referring to Jesus, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Aren't you glad that he redeems us and he does it for himself? And Gomer and Hosea, you know, she was his wife, and he redeems her out of her slavery to her sin and brings her back and restores her. That's the implication of chapter 3. And matter of fact, that carries with that theme from there on out, because the focus changes from the prophet now to the nation and how God will not let them go. And he has reached out to them in love in that. We read of that in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Just as Hosea went and purchased his wife back and redeemed her, so the Lord has redeemed us, and we will not be lost again. He brings us out into that completely. And it's a very costly, a costly redemption, isn't it? Who gave himself for us. And all that that implies and all that. And you think about that too, because it was the Lord who created us, right? And it's the Lord who redeemed us. There is the old story of the little boy who made himself a little sailboat, a toy sailboat. I've probably told you this before, but he made himself a little toy sailboat, and he worked on it and put a lot of effort into it and all that. He went down to the riverside where there was a little still water there, and he put it in the water, and a gust of wind came along and it took his little boat and it went out into the river and it was gone. He came home very sad, and his mother said, "Well, what's wrong? Did your boat work?" And he said, "Yes, it worked too well. The wind came and took it away and it's lost." He was very sad over that. Well, a few days later, he was walking along in town and he looked into a pawn shop window, and there was his boat in the window. And he knew it was his boat. And he went right in. He was excited. He went in and he saw the owner of the store and he said, "That's my boat." He says, "Can I have my boat?" And he said, "No." He says, "Someone sold me that and now it's my boat." And he said, "You'll have to buy it back from me if you want that boat back." Even after he showed him all the little places on it that he had detailed and the little file marks and everything else, the man still wouldn't move. And he said, "No, you have to buy it." The little boy went away again, kind of sad, but he determined in his heart he would raise the money. And so he worked hard. He did all that. And every time he'd go by that store, he'd see his boat in the window. Finally, he had enough money. And one day he went in. And as he went in, gave that owner of that boat the transaction of money, and the man gave him his boat back. And the little boy was heard as he was walking away. He was heard saying this: "Little boat, you're mine. You're twice mine. You're mine because I made you, and you're mine because I bought you." And really, that's the picture of how God works with us. We're his creation. He made us, but then he had to buy us back because we were sold into sin by our own will. Well, the last part of this is the call to restoration, and that's a lasting purpose. The call to restoration, a lasting purpose. God has a purpose for things. He doesn't just buy us out of sin so that we might live a better life. I mean, some people kind of look at Christianity as that, or faith as that. If I follow the Bible and the instructions there and I do clean up my life, I'll live better. But he does it for such a greater purpose than that. He redeems us unto himself that he may present us a glorious church someday. Sinless in that. Verse 3 says, "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" There's a reestablishing of vows that are going on here and a commitment. And here he buys her back, redeems her into this relationship again, restores her. But then he says, there'll be a time also where you will walk in purity. You'll not go and have another man. And in the same time, he promises the same, that I will be toward you. In other words, he would not also go out and commit adultery. And there's a picture there of restoration, obviously, that can take place in a marriage, even if adultery comes in. There really is, as long as the two parties are willing to reconcile, there can be hope for reconciliation, and there will be. But if you want to go back and do those same things again and give your affections to someone else, well, it's not going to work. Really, it pictures for us what God wants us to do is walk in the newness of his light, in the newness of being a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he doesn't do that just so that he cleans up us to feel better. He does it so that we might glorify him. We're to walk in those newness, those new things. And we are to worship the Lord in the sense of our physical being, our spiritual being, inward and outward. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" That's important to understand. God takes up residence in you when you get saved. "Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And you see, we're to operate as such that we belong to him and not our own. And that's a picture of marriage too. In Ephesians 5, you know, the one union of a man and a woman coming together in marriage pictures, according to what Paul says, the love that Christ has for his church, and he gave himself for her in that. And that is a beautiful picture. A physical union of a man and a woman coming together as one flesh pictures the spiritual union the Lord has with his people, with his church. Again, in Hebrews, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's the promise also in this passage, because you remember Hosea said, "I'll do the same for you," or to you. He wasn't going to give his affection to others. And Hosea pictures the Lord who does not ever lie. He doesn't go back. God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's also part of the Great Commission, isn't it? In Matthew 28:20, where he says, "And I am with you until the end of the age," right? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In that, I will. Verse 4 of Hosea 3 says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." And this is the prophetic aspect of this passage. You have shifted now from a marriage relationship of a man and a woman to a nation. And just as God says that there's a season here, a time, where they will not abide with the king, there will be restoration afterwards. And this is true. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince." There is no king in Israel today. There's no prince. I mean, they have a government, a democratic government in the form of man's government, but they don't have the sacrifice. There's no temple. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came in and his men ransacked the temple and destroyed it. And just as Jesus prophesied, not one stone would be left upon another. And that's how it was. And it is still that way to this day. It is nothing but a wall that remains, the Western Wailing Wall, which is, there's actually more walls than that. And there's the Temple Mount area, but there's no temple on it. It was destroyed. Your Orthodox Jews that wear black, when you see them, they're wearing black because they're mourning the loss of their temple. And that is something that will someday be restored. But it is without sacrifice or sacred pillar or without ephod or teraphim. There's no priests out there doing anything. So we're in that intervening years right now, prophetically, where Israel as a nation, now there's been many saved Jews, obviously, but as a nation, they're not committed to the Lord. They're not going after God. They're not pursuing him. They're not covenanting or in a covenant relationship or acting like they are in that aspect of it as a nation. God says you'll be like that for some time. And that's what this verse talks about. But I love verse 5 because this is where the promise comes in. Afterward, after you've done that for a while, for in this case centuries and centuries, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. Now, David is before Hosea, all right? So if David, the king, is going to be someone they in the future seek, who are they referring to? Who are they referring to? Jesus. Referring to the Lord, the one who sits on the throne of David. And according to the covenant that was given to David, his throne would have no end. And that's because there's one who has no end who will sit on it. And that's kingdom language. That's return of Christ. At that time, when Jesus returns after the tribulation, he'll set up a millennial kingdom and restore Israel to its spiritual place. It'll be, again, the lighthouse to the whole world during that time. And it says that they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. And that's a reference to Messiah. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so they're going to have a proper respect of it. So again, you see there where God in this book, especially in Hosea, seems like he's about to give up on them. It seems like he's just going to let them do their own thing. But then he says, I can't. I still have a plan for you as a nation and as a people. And that really speaks to us about how the Lord deals with things. Someday he's going to he's going to fully redeem the earth. He's going to fully redeem mankind. He's going to fully redeem you and me when we are in his presence. And I'm glad for that. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the word of God. And tonight, as we've gone down through this, I'm just reminded of the costly grace, costly sacrifice that purchased us out of sin. Help us to live in the light of that. Live for you, honor you in our dealings, both privately and publicly. And Lord, let us not give our heart to another for affection, but only to you, O God, and to the ones we've committed to if we're married. O Lord, we pray that you would guard our relationships in our homes, our relationships with each other. Lord, you'd guard our church. And O God, may you be exalted among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.